Am I on? Good. If you can't hear me, do something like that so I know what you're up to. All right. Well, today we're continuing our series in the Holy Spirit. And we've been doing this for the summer. And then in the fall, JT will pick up and do a series in Ephesians. Today our text is Galatians 5. And I want to preempt this text. This is a very difficult text for me. I was challenged in my soul. And I hope and I pray that God would allow that challenge to come to you with words. It's hard to do it with words. So in this series of the Holy Spirit, we need to begin with, again, who God is. And we believe in one God, the God. He is not the greatest of all gods. There's not a pantheon of gods of which our God is the greatest God. He is the God. There is no other God. He is uncreated. He is the first mover. He is the first mover. He is not the first responder. This will come up throughout today. Jesus is not a fireman. God is not a fireman. There's not some catastrophe that's happening in your life or my life that now we sit back and we cry out for God to come, please help. And we're waiting for the first responder to come. He is not this. He is the first mover. He is in it. Whatever is happening, whatever is in your heart and in your mind and in your world, he is in it. He is moving in it. He does not respond to us. He moves us. That is who our God is, the God, the uncreated one. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is what we believe. No more should be said about that. All the analogies you can think of will not work. You will end in heresy. He is one God, three persons. That is who he is. And as we specifically look at the Holy Spirit, our tendency will be to take him out of the Trinity. And we'll try to think about him as a separate God, as if he is one of the three gods, or something along that line. We don't believe in three gods. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser of three or equal to three. He is God. He is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we approach God today, let's approach him reverently. He has a lot to say. So we're going to begin with Galatians chapter 5. We're starting in verse 16 today. And Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is not even a complete list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There's a lot in here, and there's a lot that can be said and has been said. Pick up any book, any commentary. There's all different things. But I think we need to start with the very first word of this passage, and the word is but. And this but sits in the middle of a context. And Paul's pointing us to that context when he uses this word, but I say walk by the Spirit. So we have to go backwards and pick up the context of this sentence so that we understand what he's going to say in the next. This, but I say, walk by the Spirit, is linked to freedom. And it's linked to freedom in verse 1 of this chapter. Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Verse 16, but walk by the Spirit. And then we're going to pick up what's in that section there. Self-proclaimed Jewish Christians, and I put the word Christians were in quotes because Paul will call them non-Christians here in the text. They were in the church, and they were attempting to correct Paul. They were attempting to correct his teaching on what the gospel is. They were saying, and they were trying to persuade the Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to complete their righteous standing before Christ. There is an attempt here to join the gospel, to marry the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings freedom, which is grace through faith alone. They were seeking to marry this by requiring circumcision. And this attempt brings immediate and a forceful response from Paul. We often think this way. We think the gospel, as long as we keep the core, we can add all kinds of things to it. We want to do this, and you'll see, I'll show you, we do this. And Paul will attack this and say, if you do this, certain things happen, and it will no longer be the gospel. So he comes at this. I mean, it seems legitimate in my mind to say, oh, yeah, well, you can say be circumcised and follow Christ. That's fine. You can see this all over the world where people add things to Christian faith, and they still think they hold the truth, the Christian faith, but they don't. Right? Paul will say, you do not. Paul says that if the Galatian Christians accept this, that they are obligated to keep the whole law of Moses. Accepting circumcision as a means of a right relationship with God does not equal salvation. Paul says it means that one is severed from Christ and has fallen away from grace. This is why he says that these people are not Christians. They've added to the gospel. Verse 2, Paul says, look, I, Paul, in his apostolic authority, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Paul says that if they believe that severing a foreskin from the body will give them salvation, they will be severed from Christ altogether. And why does he say this? We need to know a little about the law in order to more completely understand today's text about flesh and spirit. The law is the triune God's self-revelation. It is God's self-description. He reveals himself through the law. You see, we know nothing about God. We know nothing. He is not intuitive to us. We desire to know nothing about him. In order for us to know anything, he must reveal himself to us. He is the first mover. He does this. He did not move and reveal himself to us at our request. He did not do so because we desire him. He revealed himself because he sought to reveal himself. Period. He did this through Abraham, gave him circumcision as the sign of the covenant he makes with Abraham. He does it with Moses in giving him the law. The law's purpose is to show us what God is like, because we do not know, nor do we care to know. It is not a list of rules which, if we could keep them all flawlessly, would make us right before God. As J.T. pointed out weeks ago, it was Paul who said that he did keep the law flawlessly, and he still came up short, didn't he? Paul says that he was the greatest of all sinners, and there was no remedy for him. But praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who can save me. Paul did not find, nor did he receive, any sort of redemption by following the law. Think about what God is doing. The whole human race is spiritually dead, living in darkness. Not one has a desire to know who God is, much less a desire to know him and obey him. What if I had the power to take away all of your senses? I could make you blind and deaf, mute. I could make it so you cannot smell and you cannot taste and you cannot feel. You wouldn't even know you're sitting in this pew. Pressure is a type of feeling. What if I took it all away? The only thing in this, in our world, that can be equivalent to that is a dead person. A dead person cannot see, cannot hear, cannot speak, cannot experience his world around him, cannot taste, and cannot, he doesn't even know he's laying in a grave. That's a dead person. So God, in his love, moved first. He revealed himself to us, humankind. Through the Jew, he did this by his covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law through Moses. We know something about the triune God. It's amazing. JT says, the entire aim of the law with all of its commandments was so that Israel would be like Yahweh, God of Israel, not a bunch of rule followers. You know, the law had other purposes too. It was a guardian. It looked forward to the adoption, as Dan did last week. It looked forward to the coming Messiah who would complete the adoption. And the law reveals sin. It was never intended, nor could it ever remove our sin, but it revealed it. John Bunyan gives a great word picture in this, in The Pilgrim's Progress. He brings Christians into a room, and in this room, there's all this stuff, and it's dusty, and he brings in a sweeper, and the sweeper begins to sweep the room. And all it did was riles up the dust. The sweeper sweeps and sweeps and sweeps and sweeps and sweeps and sweeps, and it riles up the dust. The sweeper is the law. The dust is sin. It just riled it all up. Now we all know what sin is. We know what God is like, and we know what God is not like. God is not like that. That's what the law did, right? God, as the first mover, he came and revealed himself to Adam and Eve, his creation. They sinned, and they went spiritually dead. They lost all five senses. They became dead. God, the first mover, reveals himself to Abraham and in his covenant with circumcision, and then he reveals himself to Moses. You see, the light has come, the law was given, and now we know what God is like. And at the same time, it revealed what God was not like. It was the dust that flew up in the world. So by keeping the law is like the sweeper. We are not made right before God by keeping the rules. It means nothing. A dead man keeping rules means nothing. You see how totally You see where we're standing. If it was not for God, the first mover, only one could fulfill the law's requirement. Only one could be like God, and that was God himself, who came in flesh. That man was Jesus. So how could he fulfill the law? Only God could fulfill it. And all that God revealed of himself in the law and as what he was doing, he did this as the first mover. When Jesus died, he removed the role of guardianship from the law and adopted us. Then when he died, he stood and took the full condemnation of sin as it was revealed in the law. And he took it on himself and he removed it from us. He stood under God's condemnation. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that. And then he gives us his righteousness. He covers us. He sings over us. He rejoices over us. There now is no condemnation for us. Listen to Paul. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do all the good things he planned for us long ago. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Who is doing the freeing? It is Christ. It is not the law. Notice the first mover is Christ. He set us free. He alone. He was not responding to our cries to be free because we were dead. We do not, nor did we ever care or desire to have any kind of freeing of any kind. Yet he moved. In his love, he moved. Paul shows that freedom from the flesh, freedom from sin, and this text is flesh, that's the words I'm going to use, comes through life in the Spirit, through faith, and by the Spirit's power. This is the only way, this is the only way a person can walk and live in Christ. There are no other ways. The freedom we have in Christ is a responsible freedom that leads to holiness of life. What is this responsible freedom? This freedom is to love God and to love others. Amen. This freedom is neither freedom to live in the desires of the flesh, nor is it a desire, nor is it freedom to not sin. Sinning and not sinning was never the focus of God's redemption to us, of this freedom. Ever. It has never been the focal point of freedom in Christ, though we want to make it that really bad. It has never been to try to not sin. In Christ now, our whole lives are wrapped up in not sinning. We missed the point. The focus of our freedom has always been to love God and to love others. The flesh is now dead when we are brought into Christ. It is no longer our master. Why do we keep messing around with trying not to do it? It's dead. We are transformed to be like Christ when we exercise our new responsible freedom. We put off the old because that is who God is. And we love each other. Why? Because that is who God is. J.T. said, we are to be generous because God is generous. We won't defraud our neighbor because God does not do this. We won't be divisive or commit fits of rage or be sexually immoral or lie or cheat because that's not who our God is. This is responsible freedom. Responsible freedom brings us to our text today. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. When one walks by the Spirit, we find two things at work. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And I want to stress the word desires. This hit me cold because I kept thinking flesh was against the Spirit. Paul uses another word here, desires. The flesh went to the grave with Christ. It's dead. But the desires of the flesh. Another story. What the flesh desires is against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. What the Spirit desires is against the flesh. Now, I define flesh this way, and we'll see Paul's definition in a minute. His is much more, has a bigger list in it. Flesh is all that man is and is capable of as a sinful human being, apart from the unmerited intervention of God's Spirit in his life. The flesh here is not related to circumcision. It has to do with the old man, the old nature. Okay, get that clear. It is not related to circumcision, as the false teachers were trying to say. The smarty word for the kids today is desires. These desires are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What are the things you want to do? The flesh. That's all we want to do. The flesh, you see, used to be our master. Those outside of Christ can only be in the flesh. They only live there. They have no desire to know Christ, no desire to be good, no desire to do that which is right. They have no desires at all. They're dead, right? Outside of Christ. That's their master. But we no longer have to do what the flesh demands. A new master has come. We have a new master now. The old master is gone. The desires aren't gone, but the master is considered useless. In Christ, the flesh is rendered dead. It is dead. It is no longer our master. It holds no power over us. None. The Spirit has come so that we no longer have to do what the flesh desires. The Spirit indwells us so that we now desire what the Spirit desires. And those who belong to Christ have also crucified the flesh along with its desires. But we find that the desire of the flesh is very alive and it's very active. I think all of us know this. We all know this. Paul writes about it. He said, that what I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I really find myself doing. Who will rescue me? Paul finds this, right? Yes. And when we're confronted with these desires, there's an approach that we typically want to do. Because we want to do something. Because we're aware of this desire thing. And typically what we want to do when we come across things like this, the flesh, we want to take the approach of the false teachers. We want to alter the gospel of grace through faith alone. We want to go to war against the flesh and try to nullify it, try to kill it. We think that we can do something to kill this flesh. Or we think that we can set up enough roadblocks around the flesh that we won't get at it. That's a false gospel, too. In my younger days, when we were early married, life was hard for me, and I was an angry man. And I told you a story before, but I would come home from work, and the kids were crazy. You all would know what that is. And the kitchen counter was kind of a mess. Their schoolwork was there, dinner was being prepared, and it's just another place of chaos for me. And I would get angry. And I would walk in the house and stomp my feet and curse under my breath and start cleaning that counter. Get it all cleaned. And the kids and my wife took the brunt of that anger for years. For years. So Priscilla started to work really, really hard. The kids would, "Dad's coming home, Dad's coming home. Let's get the kitchen counter clean so that he doesn't lose his temper." Do you see that they could clean the counter forever and that would never rid me of my desire to lose my temper? It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Nothing has the power or the ability to change that desire. Only Jesus can do that. The flesh is dead. I'll say it again for those in Christ. It is crucified. Redemption by the first mover was for us to be free from the flesh of sin and alive to God. Stop trying to kill the flesh. And what was reality, what was really happening, because I am in Christ, was when that chaos was sitting in front of me and I wanted to react in the flesh by having a fit of rage, there was another master sitting on my countertop that I did not see. It was the Holy Spirit. He was sitting there. You see, he's the first mover. He's not the responder. He is there already. And he's saying to me, be like, come on. Come on. Put it off. Put on me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. You don't have to respond to this mess. That's of the flesh. It's dead. Come on, I'm here right with you. How many times have I cried out, oh God, save me from this mess on my kitchen counter, as if he's a fireman. He's not a fireman. He was sitting on the counter in front of me the whole time. Paul strikes at it here in Galatians. The flesh's desire and the spirit's desire, it is only desire. The desire it should be a reminder to us of the great rescue has already been done by Christ. I no longer have the master of fits of rage. He was a bad master. He was bad. I have a new master. A new one. And he now stands in that desire. Think of what Christ did standing under the condemnation of God. God himself, God the Holy Spirit, now stands in that desire. And he stands there to transform us to be people like him. Here's another way to look at this. And I'll remind you as I go through this metaphor that all metaphors break apart if you push them too far. If you stretch them, all of a sudden they have no meaning. But I have this thing of hat pins. Gracie, have you ever seen hat pins? I brought these for them. These were my mom's. Look how beautiful they are. This one has like emeralds on it and fake diamonds and things. But look at how beautiful those are. You know what these were used for? Women would wear hats and then they would take one of these pins and they would stick it through the hat and it would tie into their hair and it would hold the hat on their head. That's a hat pin. Look at them. They're very long. We have longer ones at home. But what if I take all of these hat pins and I start to push them into your flesh. I stick them in your thighs. I stick them through your neck. I stick them in your arms, through your chest. And I just cover you with these beautiful hatpins. Look at that. I think it's great. All right? I tell you, you won't complain about the hatpin. You'll complain about the pain of the hatpin. That'll bring you back to me. You'll say, it hurts in my thigh. And I'll say, oh, you have a hatpin sticking in there. Let me give you some morphine. I can give you enough painkiller that you can spend your whole life walking around with hatpins stuck all over you. And you would be content. You would be content. The hatpin is sin, of course. The hatpin is the flesh. And it's beautiful. Look at them. It's beautiful. And we are absolutely powerless to remove the hatpins. We cannot take them out. But you know, when we come to Jesus, he doesn't care so much about the pain as he cares about the hatpin. And he removed them. They are gone. And you know, there's something else that's left over, though. I have a hole in my skin. I might have a popped lung or a pierced heart. Might have a hole in my bowel. Might have an infection in my thigh. I have all kinds of problems with those areas that the hatpin used to be in. It is only pain. It is only a reminder of the great rescue that Jesus did. And that we are free. We are free. So walking by the Spirit in verse 16 and 17 is called transformation. It is the conscious, intentional choosing to cooperate with the desires of the Spirit. This is being filled with the Spirit. The effect of the hatpin now serves the Spirit's purpose. Like the messy counter, it now is under the mastery of God. The pain of the hatpin is under the Spirit. It's under God now. You see, the Spirit desires that my desires of the flesh be put off, and he wants me to put on him. He is not tempting me to sin through this pain, but he's transforming me through it. The Spirit does not fix us, as Dan says. He transforms us. He cannot act outside his character. The Spirit, the triune God, because of Christ's work, now stands in the desires of the flesh. He is standing there. He is transforming us. And these desires now serve a new master. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, verse 18. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. It was not crucified under the law. The flesh has been condemned and made powerless over the believer. And if you are led by the law, you are severed from Christ. There is no remedy for sin under the law. The law needs Christ because Christ is the revelation of himself. He fulfilled it. He removed the sin, just like the hatpin. And if you are led by the Spirit, you are in Christ. Being led by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, living in the Spirit, does not imply passivity, but rather the need to allow oneself to be led. This is the responsible freedom. We respond to the Spirit's constant, intentional, indwelling presence in our lives. He is the first mover. He is not far off. He is present. He is the one transforming you. There was no other way for the believer to live. If you live where the Spirit is opposed, in the flesh, you are not of Christ. Don't be deceived. You are not of Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, "Do you think that removing the flesh in circumcision is what you need? I'll tell you what the flesh really is. Then I'll show you what the transforming life in the Spirit is." Verse 19, this is Paul. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you," Paul says, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you start looking at these passages, I have heard so many sermons who go through this list, and they define them all. This is not a grocery list where we go shopping and pick and choose which work of the flesh that we do and which are the ones we don't do, but that person does. That is not what this is. This is a definition of you. This is the definition of the flesh. Don't be deceived. And I will tell you, too, that none of us are disgusted by this list. I think all of us hold a great affection for everything on this list. Look at how pretty they are. Look at that. They're just beautiful. And I'll prove it to you. I'm going to read this verse a different way. "Now the works of the Spirit..." This is heresy now. Don't take me out of context. "The works of the Spirit, the things that are of God, are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger." That's of the Spirit. "Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies." What if that was of the Spirit? Do you mean to say that all areas of sex are open to me? I'm free to do it all in the Spirit? Can I be angry at whoever I want? Can I murder anyone I want? Because that's of the Spirit. Can it really be me do me and you do you? And it's all good? See, you felt the flesh's desires, didn't you? You felt it tug. Because there's a part of us that really wishes that this were things of the Spirit. They're not. They're not. This is the story of redemption. In Christ, we only desire them. The hatpin is removed. We are no longer bound to them. We have been given a new desire, a new nature. We've now been given the Spirit, and we desire what the Spirit desires. No longer do we desire or have to give in to the master of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Being filled with the Spirit will not sever us from Christ. We will not fall away from grace, but we will receive grace upon grace. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The opposition between the desires of the flesh and the Spirit's desire is intense and unrelenting, unremitting, never lessening opposition. But the desires of the flesh are only desires. But beware. And I'm trying not to belittle this word desire. Because there's one who stands behind the door seeking to devour you. He will use these fleshly desires and devour you if you follow them. He desires to pull you away from the victorious, more than conqueror life in Christ. And this is where I struggled all week. I was more and more and more aware of the desires of the flesh. And I found that so many times I did not care. I didn't care. I wanted to be angry so bad. And I knew the Spirit was saying no. And I said, I don't care. And there was one behind the door, seeking to devour me. We must be reminded over and over and over again that all of us who have come to Christ have already fully repented of the works of the flesh. And we are free from that master. Embracing the new master is a lifelong process called transformation. And transformation only happens with the indwelling activity of the Holy Spirit. And he is always and only the first mover in this transformation. Have crucified is an active voice, and it points to what the believer has done and must continue to regard as done. Thus, the believer in Christ has already repented of his former way of life to the degree of having actually executed the flesh in Christ. We must continue to regard the flesh as crucified. Because the desires of the flesh remain. And this is so beautiful. Jesus sent the Spirit. He knows this. He sent the Spirit to indwell us and to fill us with a new desire. We're given a new nature that desires him. I need you to embrace this. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, is not the first responder. He is the first mover. And the longer I let my mind dwell here, the more astonished I am at how Christ did not leave us as orphans. We are given, free of charge, freedom. He isn't only with us. He is transforming us all the time. In every moment, in every messy countertop, in the broken down car, in the temptations we think about, in our worries and our fears, he is there. And as it became so pointed to me the last few weeks, I need to work at discovering God in it all. And I mean everything. I wrote, ugh. And this is what God said to me. Jim, do you desire what the Spirit desires? I know there's a typo there. Or do you insist, Jim, that Jesus do all the dying without you needing to surrender your will to him? Do you insist that Jesus do all the dying and that I can just live my life any old way I want? Do I insist that he do all the dying and me do nothing? Boy, this took self-examination. Am I of Christ? How many times I said I don't care? That frightens me that I said I don't care. So I began to look for him with my new eyes, because I can see now. And I began to listen for him, because I can hear now. And I can smell, and I can feel, I can touch, I can taste. I have been transformed. And the more we know about him, the more we are transformed to be like him. Thank you, Dan. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. We must believe and obey the gospel. He has rescued you. He has rescued me. He has redeemed you, I hope. He has redeemed me. He sings over you. He sings over me. He abides with you. He dwells you, and he will never leave you. He is the first mover in everything. And we only know this because he revealed himself to us. Faith, submit by faith to the Spirit's influence and thus be filled with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. He is indwelling you. He's standing in the flames of fleshly desires right with you. There is another in the fire. Christ has overcome. And the Spirit is transforming you. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. We've been given the verse confession. Confess your sins. Oh, I'm so glad God gave us another place to be. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. Only the desire is left, and it has no power over you. Those of you in Christ know exactly what I'm saying. You will know. You will know the difference between the desire of the Spirit and the desire of the flesh. You will know. You will see him sitting on your counter. Those of you who think you are in Christ but are not, you will know too, because God revealed himself to you. But you won't care. You won't care. That's why there'll be many in that day who say, didn't we do all these things, God, in your name? And he'll say, you're not of me. This takes discernment. And I challenge you to sit with it. So when the desire comes, the desire for the flesh, I'm encouraging you to stop. Stop. Listen for him. Look for him. And wait for him. And then we need to say, those of Christ need to say, and this is the hard one. I stood here and I said at one point in a fit of rage, yes, Lord, I will. I see it, God. I see what you want me to do. Yes, Lord, I will. Then exercise faith, pray, engage your will, and obey. And you will find the all-sufficient God filling every pore of your soul. Amen. Or you can say, I don't care. And he'll say, enjoy your fit of rage. See what that'll do for you. So as we come to him, the living stone, the precious cornerstone, this is whom we lean on. This is whom we place our faith in. Just remember the battle. It is won. Its only desire. You're not bound to follow it. And in Christ, you won't.